The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Well, again, welcome and thanks for being here. My name's Garrison. I'm one of the pastors, if we've never met before. We actually have a really exciting Sunday, if you didn't know. This morning is our promotion Sunday, which is something new for us as a church. We've got three little kids in our downstairs city kids that are going to be promoted and graduated out of downstairs and coming up to the big kid room. We're actually really excited about it. We're going to throw a party. We're going to give little graduation caps. It's going to be great. I mentioned this one because it's something new for us and it's something that we really care about and are going to want to continue to care about as a church, is getting to celebrate and walking through different milestones for our families and our children. We want to be a part of that journey, and we're really excited about it and to continue to do it. And then secondly, when I dismiss those parents afterwards, I don't want you to think that you're dismissed too, because you're not. So you get to stick it out with us. Also, don't wander into the party. You're not invited in the most loving way. These are jokes that we can laugh about, guys. Come on. You got to work with me. If you got a Bible, go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We'll get there in just a little bit. We are in our second week of our summer series looking at the life of David, Israel's second king. As a reminder, if you missed last week, our framework for this series, and it's really a framework that you can use anytime you're studying the Old Testament, it'll be incredibly helpful as you're doing that, is one, we're going to look for lessons. We're going to look for lessons in the life of David. Sometimes these will be positive examples that we should emulate, and sometimes they're going to be warnings from his failures, things we should absolutely not do. Yet, more importantly than the lessons, is that we're going to look for Jesus. We're going to see how ultimately King David points us forward to the true and better and perfect King, King Jesus. Now, last week we kicked off by looking at the first story in David's life, his anointing or his calling into the kingship of Israel. We talked about how David was very not who you'd expect the king to be. He was unexpected. He was just a shepherd boy living in monotony and obscurity. Yet he had character, which God cares about as paramount in our lives as well. Those were the lessons. And yet the greater thing that we looked at is that this unexpected shepherd king points us forward to the greater unexpected shepherd king who was to come. It was great. Now, as we look to this week, if I were to bet, I would say that this is probably the story from David's life that most of us know about. Probably the one that we're most familiar with. It's a story that's wildly ingrained in our culture. It's a story that comes out of sports announcers' mouths every March when the 16 seed goes against the first seed in March Madness. It's been a theme of a season of Survivor. It is the inspiration of just about every other movie. It's the ultimate underdog story that probably every other underdog story is patterned about. Yes, we are going to be talking about David and Goliath. David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. I hope you're excited for it. I am. So we're going to hop right in. We're going to see what God has for us from this great story. So 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Let's look at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. So the Philistines were a rival nation to the Israelites. If you know your Bible, basically when the Israelites come into the promised land, the land of Canaan, God says, I'm going to give you the land, but you have to put in some work. You got to clear the inhabitants of the land. But they don't. They fail to do this. And many nations linger, including the Philistines. And they have grown to be very powerful and have advanced weapons and armor, as we'll see. Skip to verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So out comes this champion named Goliath. Now, the measurement of 6 cubits and a span is why we would call him a giant. That translates to roughly 9'6". It's a big guy. Some scholars would argue that the more accurate measurement is probably 4 cubits in a span, that still puts him at like 7 feet. So he's a big guy. And it's even more dramatic when you consider what the average height of a man was at the time. Only 5 feet. So he's potentially double the height of an average man. He is massive. And if that weren't intimidating enough, we get the description of what he's wearing. Look back. It says he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. So if you didn't pick that up, there's an obvious emphasis on how extravagant this armor is. It says, although the Israelites would have had bronze armor, they would have nothing like this. This is just an exorbitant amount of metal. And so if you're looking at this guy, you would have thought, how am I supposed to get any attack in on him? There's so much defense. But what actually stands out even more is the word choice in Hebrew for the armor. So the phrase there is the coat of mail. And that's not an uncommon phrase. We'll see that actually in a couple verses when it describes Saul's armor too. But the actual Hebrew word here for Goliath's coat of mail is different from any other time it's translated in the Old Testament. It literally reads armor of scales. Armor of scales. It's the only time in the Old Testament where the word scales is used to describe clothing. So you think, what's the author trying to do there? He's trying to give us this image of a serpent. Scales, a snake, a great and massive serpent. This is intentional, right? And very important for where we're going to go with this. We know that God's people's greatest enemy is who? The serpent, the great serpent. So the author is trying to make us think this is no ordinary enemy. This is far beyond an ordinary enemy. It's greater than what they can handle. Look back at verse 8. Let's see what happens. He stood, Goliath, and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skip to verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So Goliath is proposing, rather than all-out battle between the armies, let's just do this 1v1. Your best versus me. Winner take all. Here meaning, if we win, you become our servants. And if you win, we become your servants. Goliath is calling them out. He says, "I defy the armies of Israel and of God." He does this for 40 days. 40 days of defiance. And what are the Israelites doing? Nothing. They're just sitting there. They're afraid. Saul and Israel, it says, are afraid. Which is really interesting when you consider what we talked about last week with Saul, right? Who is the giant supposed to be? It's supposed to be Saul. That's why he's picked, because he's head and shoulders above everybody. He's tall. He's great. He can fight. He's supposed to be able to guarantee the people's safety and security. So right off the bat, as Goliath is introduced, we see that the king that Israel picks to de facto replace God, who's supposed to be their king, has failed them. And that's where the story sort of pauses and goes over to David. It's going to hop over to him. Now, something we skipped last week that's going to be pretty important for us is that David has actually met Saul and is in his service by this time. So after David's anointing, we read last week, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, right? Well, it also says in a few verses after that, that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and he begins to be tormented by what the text calls a harmful spirit. We don't have time for that. He ends up asking his men to go find him somebody to help him and to soothe him. He's in a lot of distress. And they bring him David to play the harp for him and to sing for him. And Saul comes to really enjoy this and loves David, so much so that he makes him his armor and shield bearer, which is a big deal. In biblical times, an armor bearer was a servant who carried the general or commander or ruler's armor and shield into battle and was probably his personal assistant. This was a massive honor. And yet, where's David? He's not there. He's back with the sheep. He's sort of in an in-between. He's been going in between for the 40 days that Goliath is defying. And so one day, his father Jesse asks him to deliver a meal to his brothers and also bring back a keepsake to show that they're still alive. They've been out there for a while. And so David shows up just as the armies are about to take a run at one another, and see what he does. This is the first time he speaks in the Bible. Verse 22, "And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before." Right? He's defying them. "And David heard him. And David said to the men who stood by them, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" In other words, he's embarrassing us. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David comes up to find the Israelites just how we saw them last. They're still terrified, yet David is different. I love this line. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So while the king, his brothers, the armies of Israel are trembling, David shows up and he seems to be the only one that remembers, we're the armies of God. Who is this guy to talk like this to us? Just like last week, the Israelites are stuck looking at outward appearances. Now, word starts to get around camp that there's this guy who's confident that he wants to take down the champion. And word gets to Saul, and Saul sends for David. But when he sees David, let's just say he's a little disappointed. Remember, he knows who David is, but as his personal singer, right? Look at verse 33. "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' Or David, 'He's twice your size, and he's been fighting since you were in diapers. You cannot do this.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father.'" I think this is a really funny line. David says, "I used to keep sheep." Like, this is a great resume builder. If you need help, ask David. He says, "I used to keep sheep." Like 30 minutes ago. Like he just came from the farm. He keeps going on the sales pitch, but it's about to get better. He says, "And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." What? What is a bear beard? That's what I want to know. This is insane. He's grabbing bears and lions by their beards and striking them down. That is incredible. He says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. So Saul says, "Go," and he puts David in his own armor, but David isn't used to it. So he takes it off. He's used to fighting as a shepherd, not in armor. So then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Verse 42, "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance." We get that again. He's a little cutie. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks. So Goliath takes a look at David and says, really? You? Look at me. Look at my armor. I'm covered in over 100 pounds of bronze. What are your marbles going to do? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. I won't lie. That's a good speech. This is pretty legit trash talk. Like, this is like Lord of the Rings, King Theoden type of stuff. It says, I'm going to cut off your head. You said that you're going to kill me and give me to the birds. I'm going to kill you and then give your whole army to the birds. And do you see what he says? He says, you have the sword, but I have the Lord. And he will give you into my hand. I don't need weapons. I don't need armor to beat you. And he says why this is so important. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. He says, all the world, i.e. the whole earth, all the rivaling nations, and this assembly, or the Israelites, that they'll know. They'll know the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear. This is a rebuke to Goliath, but also back to his own people, Saul and the Israelites. All right, they talk their talk. Let's see what happens. Verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now there was no sword in the hand of David, and then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way to Shaaraim, as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So we got an epic speech, but it was not an epic battle. One stone and it's over. David can't even back up his own trash talk, so he has to take his Goliath sword to actually be able to do it, to cut off his head. And so the Philistines flee, and the Israelites chase them down and plunder them. And that is the story of David and Goliath. It's going to affect the rest of David's life. He's going to become a hero. It's an iconic story for us even to this day. So what do we make of it? What are our lessons from this story? Well, I think we got two, and I think they're fairly clear. The first one is that God chooses unlikely people for his kingdom purposes. That's our first lesson from David and Goliath, is that God chooses unlikely people for his kingdom purposes. Look back at verse 33. It says, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. This is a really ironic scene. We got Saul, who should be fighting, looking at this boy who's his singer and shepherd, at first saying, no, you can't do this. And then conceding, but then falling back on, I'm going to give you the armor and shield. Right after David said, it's the Lord who's going to give me the victory. It's ironic. And honestly, by all standards, Saul's right. David is not who you pick. And David's response doesn't help either. He says, I am a shepherd. He's not a warrior. He's an armor bearer, not a champion. He's not the guy you're sending in. This is what we talked about last week. And in the ancient world, people judged you and gave you identity based on your appearance. Your meaning, your value, your identity came from how strong or how beautiful you seemed and what you had to offer on the outside. But God loves to reverse the world's values for his kingdom purposes. God loves to reverse the world's values for his kingdom purposes. He doesn't choose the ones that you would expect. He doesn't choose the ones people would expect to make his glory known to the world. And this is a major theme throughout the scriptures. You can run it back from David. You can go backwards all the way to Genesis, where God chooses the meager, humble offering from the poor Abel, not the offering of the rich Cain. He bestows the paternal blessing on the secondborn, the wimpy Jacob, not the firstborn man's man Esau. He promises the messianic line, where the Savior is going to come from, to plain and unloved Leah, not to beautiful and beloved Rachel. And to lead God's people out of slavery, he chooses the stammering Moses to go to Pharaoh, not his brother who can speak well, the eloquent Aaron. And then you can trace it forward from David and see this theme. The disciples, right? Fishermen, tax collectors like Matthew, religious hypocrites like Nicodemus, demon-possessed Mary Magdalene. This is what God does. Secular human history has always favored the most beautiful, the strongest, and the greatest. But God always chooses Jacobs, Leahs, Peters, and runt-like shepherds like David for his kingdom purposes. And this is what he's doing even to this day. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chooses the unlikely. He chooses the underdog, the overlooked, the ones that have been written off, and then uses them greatly for his kingdom purposes. So we're meant to actually read this story and say, if God can use a shepherd and a stone to defeat a giant and an army, he can do something with my life. He can do something with me for his kingdom. Surely he might want to work in my life for his kingdom purposes. Surely I'm not too far gone, not too broken, not too anxious, not too hopeless, not too weak, afraid, addicted. You fill in the blank. If God can and did choose David and used him, he can choose and use you too. We're not beyond the saving power of God and his plan to use you. You have a role to play in the kingdom. Now, David, I'm sure, could have come up on the scene and saw Goliath say, "I defy the armies of Israel." And he could have thought, "Well, I'm a shepherd. I'm just here to deliver some sandwiches. Like, I hope God does something about this. It's probably not going to be me, though." But God does, because God chooses unlikely people for his kingdom purposes. Now, before you mishear me, let's be clear about what the kingdom purposes are. So we're not meant to read this and think, well, if God chose David to slay the giant, that means I can start my online store. That's not it. But it can look like making time for a struggling friend, being present in your community's life, using your gifts to build up the body, encouraging someone in your community group with a verse, praying for somebody, stepping into generosity, showing up to serve on a Sunday morning, showing up at a nonprofit during the week, doing the meal train, asking a coworker how you can pray for them. That's the kingdom purposes. That's what God has for you and is calling you to step into. That is what God is doing already, and he wants you to be a part of it. So when we had no hope or ability to save ourselves, God steps in, saves us, but he doesn't just say, "That's a sinner and you're a liability." No, he has stuff for us. He has kingdom work for us to step into. The question is, do you actually see it? Do you see that he's inviting you into this? Do you believe that you have a role to play? God uses the unlikely people for his kingdom purposes, including us. That is our first lesson. Now, the second one goes right with it, equally as important. And it's that he does this so that he gets the glory. God uses unlikely people for his kingdom purposes so that he gets the glory. Look back at verse 46. It says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." At first glance, what seems to separate David from everybody else in the story is that he has faith and they don't. And there's some truth to that, but I actually think it's a little more nuanced than that. I think everybody in this story, everyone mentioned, has faith. So the Philistines have faith in Goliath. Goliath has faith in his stature and his weapons and abilities. Saul has faith in his armor and his weapons. The Israelites have faith in Saul, although it's failing them. It's not just that David has faith and nobody else does. It's whose David's faith is being placed in. David correctly knows that knowing God is the real advantage. That's the advantage, not the height, not the weapons, not the armor. And David knows, like, it's crazy how many times he mentions this. I mean, he's the first thing he says, "Who's this Philistine that he would defy the armies, not of Saul, not of Israel, but of God? The Lord who delivered me from lions and bears will deliver me from this guy. You come at me with swords and shields, but I come in the name of the Lord. The Lord will give you into my hand that all the earth will know his glory." The battle itself, everything we're doing here, is the Lord's. And then what happens? God shows up. It's not because David is awesome with the slingshot. Sure, he's experienced. It's because God empowers him. This is what he does. He takes exactly what you'd expect from the situation. The great warrior, a champion versus the giant. And he flips it on its head. An unlikely shepherd boy defeats the great giant with a stone. Why does he do this? It's exactly what David says. So that the world will know. So that the world will know. The Israelites, it's not with the sword and shield. It is the Lord. Which, it's not something that only happens in the story. This isn't just David being awesome. This is almost exactly what Moses says to Pharaoh. This is what Joshua says to the Israelites before they conquer Jericho. This is what Solomon says to the entire nation when he completes the temple for the first time. He says, "We're doing this so that the world may know, so that God gets the credit, so that he gets the glory. It's his victory. It's his honor." This is all over the scriptures, and it's true to this day. I'll read 1 Corinthians again. Look back at what we just read. Verse 30, right after. It says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, you who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Says, you can boast, but boast in the Lord. He says, not even your salvation is something that you can take credit for. Like, if you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because of you. You're a Christian because of Christ Jesus. You're in him because of him. Why? Well, we just read the battle is the Lord's, but so is salvation. The salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Because the only thing that we bring to the table is our sin and our weakness. Now, the problem with this, though, it's different from what we just talked about with the unlikely, and for those of us that may be ashamed or feel like we don't have a place, the problem with this, though, and the Lord getting the glory, is those of us who are prideful. those of us who are prideful, it's not that we're ashamed. We hear that God flips the script for his glory, uses the unlikely, and we're like, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. We're not like the trembling Israelites sometimes. Some of us are like, okay, Saul, give me the armor. Give me your sword. I got it. Not because we fear the Lord or we think that God's going to do something, because we really think we can win. We really think we can slay the giant, which is why we struggle so much to have a prayer life, to have a life of prayer, because we don't sense the need to ask God for anything, because we can do it on our own. Many years ago, I had a mentor. I was confessing to him. I was like, I consistently struggle to pray. I just don't have a great prayer life. And his words have stuck with me ever since. He said, proud people don't pray. The greatest barrier to prayer is pride. You don't see the need for it. You got it. This is why when something good happens in your life, well, that's because I worked for it. I earned it. The promotion, the new job, the relationship, the degree, the bonus, whatever. I did that. When someone confronts us or tells us where we're off or that we've done something wrong, we don't really consider that. We critique every encouragement or suggestion made to us in our community groups. We're experts at finding why they picked the wrong Bible verse, or they should have used a better one, or they don't have the experience to speak into that. That's pride. We want to have it all together. We want to and think we are likely candidates for God's work, for him to choose us for work in his kingdom, which is not something that's just harmful to us. It's actually foolish. The scriptures call the prideful foolish often. It is an affront to God. Because the whole storyline of the scriptures, the gospel, is God going, I use random people who are not powerful, who are not strong or mighty or beautiful. And pride is us looking at that and going, well, I want to be mighty and strong and beautiful. Strong and mighty is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is you're weak. You're an enemy of God. You're hopeless. You're dead. You're a corpse. You're not beautiful. And yet, God steps in to save you and to change you and transform you and then bring you in to give you work to do in his kingdom. It's all him for his glory. God chooses the unlikely, which is all of us. It's all of us. I don't care how great you look or how awesome you perform or whatever. You were dead in your sins. Your best appearances, your best whatever, it's like filthy rags. God had to save you, and he does. The gospel is good news, but it's humbling news, and we have to be humble to accept it. We cannot accept it if we are prideful. Those are our lessons. That God chooses an unlikely shepherd to be the conquering hero king for his people. And he does it for his glory and his glory alone. The beautiful lesson is that if God can use David, he can use anyone for his glory. Those are our lessons. But let's look for Jesus. Where's Jesus in this text? I'll tell you. Here's the reality. For me, I think for all of us, is that most of the time, I'm not faith-filled. We are not faith-filled. We don't have faith in the right things. We have faith in the wrong things. We're faithless. We are not David. It'd be great to be David, to always be connected to, oh, it's for the Lord, it's his glory, whatever, to stare down the giant, take on the world. But let's be honest, who are we in this story? Not David. We are the trembling, cowering Israelites. We are not David. We are powerless to win our battles. We retreat, even if we think we can. When we try to step up to the plate, we fail. We are faithless. We sling our stones and we miss. Like the over-under for Goliath, the great giant, to kill us is 40 seconds. I'm taking the under every time. We probably don't even make it to the battlefield. The lions and the bears with the beards are going to take us out in the pasture. If you want to be David, if you want to slay the giant, whatever. Okay, here's what the giant is. It's sin and death. You got to live a perfect life. You got to live a perfect, sinless life. And the scriptures say the wages of sin is death, and we are sinners. So where does that leave us? It leaves us dead in the battlefield, not slaying the giant. We do not slay our giants. We are slayed by the giant. We are not David. And that's why, even though the lessons are great, it's actually much better to see Jesus in this story than to see ourselves in the story. So like David, the humble shepherd who boldly stands between the enemy as God's champion, Jesus courageously becomes our champion, standing between us and Satan, sin, and death. Like David, who looked the enemy in the face and declared, "The victory is the Lord." So Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished," declaring victory for his people. Like David, who cut off the scaled serpent-like giant's head, when Jesus wins the victory, he cuts off the serpent's head through his death and resurrection. And like David, the unlikely savior of the Israelites, who conquered not with the sword, but the slingshot, Jesus is our unlikely savior, who conquered not with an army or with political power, but with a death. Do you see that even though David won a great battle, Jesus is the true and better David? David wins this battle, but he fights battles for the rest of his life. Israelites have to go back to war often, but when Jesus cuts off the serpent's head, that battle is over. The battle is won forever, and when we trust in him, that victory is ours too. He gives us that victory. He's won the battle for us, for those who believe. So hear this story. Read this story and be encouraged. God wants to use you for his kingdom purposes, just like he used David. And he not only can, but he will, for his glory. But no, the better news is that there was a better David to do what we are powerless to do, to defeat the great giant, Satan, sin, and death. He has done it. Christ came to do just that for us. We are not David, and that is great news, that we have a better David to win our battle. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made us a family and made us a people. Father, I pray that we would be humbled and honored that you would not only save us, but actually invite us into your kingdom purposes. That should be humbling. We don't deserve that. And let us be humbled even more so that it's not because of us. It's not because we're awesome. It is because you are great. It is for your glory. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you that you are the true and better David, the perfect king that laid down your life for your people, that the battle is won, the war is over for those of us in Christ. Help us to believe, Lord.